I'm certainly glad that you're here this evening, and I trust you already have your Bibles out and have turned to the second chapter of the book of 2 Timothy. If you haven't done so, let me encourage you to do that right now and to place your marker there as we're going to be going back and forth to that passage in our study here tonight. You know, one of the Apostle Paul's favorite designations of himself is to refer to himself as being a servant of the Lord. And that phrase servant, sometimes in the marginal reading, it'll have a footnote that says bondservant or slave. And the idea of a bondservant or slave perhaps better reflects the meaning there. It's not just somebody that is there to serve someone else, but they are a servant in bonds, or they are a slave. And Paul uses that designation, for example, in writing to the brethren at Rome in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 10. When he wrote to the brethren at Galatia, he said, "Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Not only did Paul refer to himself as a slave, others also use that same description of a servant or a slave in terms of their relationship to Christ Jesus. In the book of James chapter 1, our Lord's brother, in James chapter 1 and in verse 1, describes himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. His brother who had questioned his sanity during our Lord's personal ministry and had now been convinced by the resurrection of the dead and everything he had seen, saw himself as a slave to Jesus Christ, one that was there to do his will. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, the disciples, the apostles, soon after the beginning of the church, the very first time they are threatened, Peter and John go back and tell to their companions everything that the Sanhedrin had said, and they prayed, "Lord, grant to your servants that with boldness we may speak your word." Well, just like the early Christians viewed themselves as God's slaves and God's servants, that needs to be our view as well. When I learn to view myself as a slave of Jesus Christ, what that means, first of all, is I am no longer a slave of sin. We're going to be a slave to something or to someone. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Paul said that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. We're either going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, a slave to serve the devil in his cause, or a slave to Jesus Christ. And that's why in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 21, Paul really describes the mentality of a servant. Because a servant doesn't have a will of their own. A servant's will is the master's will. Whatever the master says, that's what the servant does. And when we view ourselves as slaves or servants of Jesus Christ, then it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And it's no longer what do I will, but what does Christ will. And so we need to see ourselves as a servant of the Lord. But exactly how does a servant or a slave of the Lord act? There are many Bible passages we could go to that talk about a slave is not above his master, or how we need to be slaves of righteousness. But I want to specifically this evening focus in on this passage here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24 and continuing through verse 26, where Timothy describes, or when Paul to Timothy describes how a servant of God acts, particularly as he teaches others and as he handles the Word of God. And to really ask ourselves, am I this kind of servant of God? You might notice, by the way, before we begin to look point by point at how the servant of God acts, I want you to notice the very first thing that Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, when he says a servant of the Lord must. That word must means here is a moral necessity. It's not an option that the servant of God acts in the way that is here described. When the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the Apostle Paul asked, "What must I do?" And the Lord's response, "You are to go in the city, and there it will be told to you what you must do." And that other, what the Lord is saying is, here are things that are absolute necessities. They're not options. They're not something I can pick and choose, but they are must. And these qualities that are described here are must if we're going to be servants of the Lord. The very first must that's talked about in this passage is that the servant of God must not quarrel. He must not quarrel, or he must not strive, some translations. And exactly what does that mean when we talk about the servant of God doesn't quarrel? Let me say, first of all, from a negative standpoint, the Apostle Paul to the unpreacher Timothy is not condemning contending for the faith or fighting the good fight of faith. In fact, it's interesting that in a book where the Apostle Paul writes to the unpreacher Timothy and says a servant of God doesn't quarrel, he also writes to Timothy and says, wage the good warfare. Over in chapter 6, he tells him to fight the good fight. And in the Bible, we are told repeatedly of our responsibility as servants of God, as Christians, to contend and to defend the faith. Perhaps the most well-known passage along that line is the book of Jude in verse 3. God's word was under assault when Jude penned his epistle. The false teachers that Peter had prophesied that were going to come in 2 Peter 3 had arrived. They were there. In fact, if you relate in your minds the relationship, I believe, between 2 Peter and between Jude, 2 Peter writes to say, as there were false prophets among the people, so there will be false teachers among you. And he describes the kind of things they were going to teach, the ungodliness they were going to advocate, the licentiousness they were going to teach. Well, when Jude writes sometime later, what Jude says is the things that had previously been told to you by the apostles that were going to come, they are here. And there are ungodly men that are assaulting the truth and are seeking to draw people after them. Here is your responsibility, he said in Jude 3. He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, he said, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, what he says, don't let these people pervert the truth and lead people astray. Stand up and defend the truth and defend it earnestly. So when Paul says the servant of God doesn't quarrel, he's not talking about contending for the faith, and he's not talking about fighting the good fight. In fact, the one that pins this by inspiration is the very same one that when Luke recorded the book of Acts chapter 15 and verse 2 about false teachers that had arisen and were teaching that you had to be circumcised. The Bible says concerning Paul and Barnabas that they had no small dissension and dispute with them, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about that question. The question could be right, did Paul violate the very thing he said? No. The servant of God must not quarrel is not violated when somebody has a dissension and a dispute involving the Word of God when they handle that in the right way. So if not quarreling is not referring to our contending for the faith, our fighting the good fight, exactly what is meant? The child of God, while he defends the faith, while he doesn't allow the faith to be destroyed, he does not engage in boisterous altercation. The New Living or the New English Translation says the slave of God must not engage in heated disputes. And I think the idea there is, first of all, he doesn't argue for the sake of arguing. He doesn't fight for the sake of fighting and for engaging in inconsequential discussions. And even when he's called on to defend the truth, he keeps himself under control, and he doesn't involve in those heated, out of control discussions. In fact, the same is said about the Lord in Matthew chapter 12 in verses 18 to verse 21. Whatever this is that means we're not quarrelsome, it's used to describe Jesus. You remember in the book of Matthew chapter 12, quoting from Isaiah chapter 42 in verses 1 through verse 4, the Bible said, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will trust. And so the servant of God doesn't act that way. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, talking about Jesus. Brother Haley said in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, the servant, talking about Jesus, will reject sensationalism,
boisterous harangue, rabble-rousing, noisy demonstrations in the streets. When the Messiah came, he presented truth as the conquering power over man's souls, letting it transform the lives of believers. In other words, the power was in the gospel, not in the boisterous demonstration or that the heated disputes that he would become engaged in or could have become engaged in. So when it says the child of God does not quarrel, he doesn't get involved in those heated disputes. Particularly, the context indicates that are foolish and ignorant disputes. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, where he said, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There are some, you know, some discussions that just ought not be had, because at the end of the day, they are unimportant discussions. And in fact, my experience has been in many times, particularly when people are exposed to the truth, they like to get involved in arguments that are unimportant. Because they realize if they can get you to get involved in those ignorant and foolish disputes, two things happen. Number one, it gets you off the topic that they don't want to discuss. Number two, when we get involved in ignorant and foolish disputes, we end up looking like a fool. We end up looking ignorant because we're getting involved in these things that are of absolutely no consequence and no importance. And what Paul is saying is the servant of God doesn't do that. He doesn't become obsessed with disputes. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul describes people that are proud and knowing nothing. Yet, they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, he said, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicion. Here are people that don't know anything really about the Word of God, but they love to argue. You ever known somebody like that? That just likes to argue. I've had people, had a guy tell me one time about a preacher. He said, I tell you what, I don't like sitting in his Bible classes. I'm always wanting to stir something up and he's not wanting to argue. Well, there's wisdom in that. Some people just like to argue about points. And sometimes they can get all worked up over something that's unimportant. You know, if we dispute, for example, I remember sitting in a Bible class one time. I've told this, I know, before, where there was a long discussion for 30 minutes about the kind of corn that Joseph saw in his vision. And somebody said, well, my translation says corn. And somebody else says, well, the word corn there that's used in the old King James, it really just means grain. It was probably more something like wheat. And my point is, so what? You know, what difference does it make? But we can sometimes get heated and argue over things that at the end of the day have no effect upon our spirituality, no impact upon our relationship to God. And what the Apostle Paul says is somebody that's really a servant of God is not obsessed with those kind of discussions. Furthermore, not only is he not obsessed with those, when one becomes obsessed with those, that is a sign of somebody that is a divisive man. Titus chapter 3 and verses 9 to verse 11, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. See, somebody that is a divisive person, that wants to get involved in those kind of things, the Bible says that person's warped. That person is sinning, and they are self-condemned. There's enough important things for us to discuss without getting involved in arguments that in the end only end up causing division. Reject those kind of things is what the Apostle Paul is saying. So the servant of God doesn't engage in boisterous altercation. Let me just say this about him. When it talks about a quarrelsome person, this is the kind of person that always has to be right. You ever known someone like that? That in every discussion, no matter how mundane, no matter how unimportant, they're going to have to be right. They've got to win the argument. That's not a characteristic of a servant of God. A servant of God isn't quarrelsome. Now, to help us understand the meaning of not being quarrelsome, I think it's helpful to see what the opposite of that is, and that is he's not quarrelsome, but he is gentle to all. In other words, what does it mean to be gentle? It's in contrast to that quarrelsome person. So the quarrelsome person, if you wanted to remember it this way, is a person that is not gentle, or he's a person that is unkind. Even when he's right, he might be unkind in how he handles the truth. The New American Standard Translation says, not quarrelsome, but he is kind to all. The ESV also uses that word kind. He's not quarrelsome, but here's the contrast. He is kind to everyone. I like the comments made by W.E. Vines about this particular word that's rendered gentle in the New King James Version, kind in the others, when he said it was frequently used by Greek writers as characterizing a nurse with trying children, or a teacher with refractory scholars, or a parent toward their children. In other words, it is that gentle spirit. In fact, that word gentle, though we could do a search of the English word gentle, and it occurs many times in the New Testament, this particular word in the original language occurs only one other time in all of the New Testament. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses that in describing his work among the Thessalonians. You remember back in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul is pointing out, we didn't come and use our teaching as a cloak for covetousness. It wasn't a means whereby we came here to make money and to use this as a means of gain, nor do we seek glory from men. We weren't here to promote ourselves. But listen to what he said. But we were gentle among you, listen, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so the only other time that word gentle is used, it's used to describe the care of a mother for a child that she is still nursing. And we can sort of relate to that, can't we? That baby may scream and he may cry, and she may not know exactly what he needs, but you know, to the mother with that nursing child, she deals with that child what? Gently and kindly. And that's what the Apostle Paul used in describing his dealings with the brethren at Thessalonica. A servant of God is a person that's not quarrelsome, but he's a person that is kind. Hendrickson says he's affable. He's easy to speak to, approachable in his demeanor, not irritable, not intolerant, sarcastic or scornful, not even toward those that err. In other words, he's a person that one can talk to. He is a person that when one has a question about the Word of God, they can ask that question without fear of him ridicule, of receiving ridicule or being treated as if they don't know anything, but he's kind as he deals with him, and gentle, just like, again, that mother toward her nursing child. No intolerance, not any sarcasm, even among those that err. In other words, if we want to know how a child of God acts, a servant of the Lord, he shows kindness and care in others or to others in how he teaches. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be frank and pointed. Listen again. When we describe Jesus as being gentle, Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus was not a quarrelsome person. We already know that fact. And yet Jesus could be very frank and very pointed at times. In Matthew chapter 23, you see how Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And let me just say, when the Pharisees left, they didn't scratch their heads and say, I wonder what he meant. Did he approve of us or not approve of us? When they left, they knew exactly where they stood. But Jesus was still, the characteristic was still that of not quarrelsome. It was still that of being kind and pointing out that their error. Kindness is a sign of love. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. And when kindness is absent, then that's a sign that we're not practicing that which makes us a servant of the Lord. So a servant of God is someone that, first of all, isn't quarrelsome. And in dealing with all people, he seeks to be gentle and he seeks to be kind. But not only is he kind and not quarrelsome, he is able to teach. He is able to teach. This is a statement that is used also in the New Testament in description of elders. Elders are described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 as those that must be apt to teach, the old King James Version says, able to teach. And they're able to teach because they know the Word of God well. They're able to use it in teaching others. They're able to use it in correcting false doctrine, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It is a word that describes those that are qualified to teach, Mount says.
Thayer says apt and skillful, and Robertson says it means they are qualified to teach. Well, what is a servant of God that is qualified to teach? How does he act? What does it mean to be qualified to teach? Some, by the way, see in this passage a direction given specifically to Timothy as a preacher. And though there may be some application to be made there, I think the point is this is what every servant of God acts like. Not just those that are preachers. Every Christian, every servant of God needs to be qualified to teach. Well, if I'm qualified to teach, that means he's qualified because he's got to know what he's teaching. You know, suppose that we were looking for someone in some school that was going to teach a math class. And somebody said, well, only qualified applicants, or only all the people that are qualified need apply, or we're looking at qualified applicants. Well, if somebody comes in there and they don't know anything about math, they never took a math class, what are they going to say? No, you can't teach that. Why? Because you don't know it. You're not qualified. Because you don't know the subject that is to be taught. If we're going to be qualified teachers, that means we've got to know the Word of God. It means we hunger and thirst. That's what sets elders apart. They're able to teach because they hold fast to the faithful Word. And that's what every Christian needs to do. We need to desire that like a baby desires the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. The Word of God is the only source for which we can gain our spiritual strength and from which we can grow spiritually. I cannot grow spiritually by listening to pop psychology. I cannot grow spiritually without the Word of God and without feeding upon. And so I desire that. I've got to know God's Word if I'm going to be an unashamed worker and make right application of it. And so somebody that's a servant of God is somebody that prepares themselves to teach, but they prepare themselves to teach by knowing the Word of God. By the way, let me just say this. This is not saying that every servant of God is always just a great public teacher. Not everybody's cut out to be a public teacher of the Word. Some by their personality, and others are not allowed to. I mean, they're not comfortable doing that. And yet every teacher and every Christian needs to be able to teach others. They need to be able to share the Word of God with others because they know Him. But I tell you what a qualified teacher is. A qualified teacher is not just somebody that knows it, but somebody that lives by it. Do you realize you could be a very knowledgeable Bible student and not be qualified to teach? Because you're not qualified to teach unless they actually see the Word of God implemented in our daily life. One of the things about the Pharisees, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 23, is He said, listen to what they tell you to do. For they teach the law of Moses, but they preach, the English Standard Version says, but do not practice. Well, I tell you what, the Lord calls them hypocrites is what He calls them, because they were saying one thing, but when you looked at their lives, they weren't really living by what they were telling everybody else they needed to do. That's an unqualified teacher. It's an unqualified parent that tries to teach their children that way. It's an unqualified elder if they're not actually living by those things. Not only do they live by them, by the way, that's exactly the opposite of the Apostle Paul. Jesus said about the Pharisees, listen to them, but don't watch their example. You contrast that with the Apostle Paul who says, do as I do, because I'm trying to do what Jesus tells me to do. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. All good teachers set examples for their students. It's true about parents, it's true about elders, it's true about preachers and teachers. In all of those passages, we'll not take time to look at them one by one. But in each of those, the point is made, before it goes on to the teaching aspect, be an example. Set an example. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. A servant of God is somebody that's apt to teach. You know how they're apt to teach? Because they know God's Word, but because they're trying to live by God's Word. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're trying to do their best to live by that Word. And I tell you what, he's qualified to teach because he seasons his speech with salt. In other words, part of the kindness is knowing how to season one's speech with salt. In the book of Colossians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, he said, walk in wisdom toward those that are outside, that is those that are non-Christians, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And here was what the Apostle Paul was instructing them. As Christians, we've got to come in contact with people that are not children of God. We need to come in contact with people that aren't children of God. That's the only way we can serve to influence them, to try to lead them to the Lord. And in leading them to the Lord, we need to be praying for wisdom. Take advantage of those opportunities. But part of that is always season your speech with what he says here with grace, season with salt. You ever had some food? I remember going to a couple's house one time that invited us over to eat. I don't know what kind of diet they were on, but it was a salt-free one. I know that. And they served the food, and you know, you go in and you look at it, and it just looked like this nice spread with vegetables and all kind of thing. And you think, man, and then we helped our plates, and we got ready to eat. And the first bite I took, I realized, you know what? Something's missing. This needed a little bit of salt to make it a little bit more palatable, to give it some taste. Makes it easier to swallow. Well, here's the point. We can present the truth. We can present it in a clear and understandable way, but we could also be rude and ugly if we're not careful in the presentation of the truth. And we need to be sure we present it in such a way that it is seasoned with salt. That's a qualified teacher who knows how to answer, not just in terms of the content of the answer, but in the way that it is presented so that it will be more palatable. As we'll notice a minute, not everybody's going to accept that. But it needs to be because they've rejected the truth, not because it has been presented in a way that reflects a lack of grace or a lack of salt. A servant of God is, first of all, he doesn't quarrel. He's not out for a big fight, boisterous altercation. He's kind in how he deals with everyone. He is able to teach because he knows God's word, because he lives God's word, and because he always tries to present it in a way that it is seasoned with salt. He doesn't compromise, but he seasons it with salt. And he's patient. He is patient because he realizes that not everybody is going to accept the truth. The word patient, it's just rendered patient. In the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, I think, and others render it patient when wronged or something to that effect. And the word itself means patient of ills and wrongs forbearing. Barnes says the Greek word here used does not elsewhere occur in the New Testament. It means patient under evils and injuries. In other words, really what that word patient implies is that servant of God might be mistreated at times. When he is trying to serve God, when he is trying to correct others, as we're going to notice in a minute, there may be times that there are some, as the NIV says, that may mistreat. Don't be what? Resentful. But instead be patient. Now, that's not always easy, is it? You know, when you're trying to share the word of God with others and somebody looks across the table and then they fire an accusation off that you don't appreciate, I tell you what y'all's problem is. Y'all think you're the only ones that are going to heaven. Or I tell you what, and they throw something out that can be hurtful, that perhaps you yourself know is untrue in terms of what they say about one's motive or one's attitude. How do we respond? We have to, first of all, understand not all teaching is well received, even when taught well. Sometimes our answer might be to sit back and say, well, what did I do? And there's always a time for self-examination in the sharing of gospel with others as a servant of God and say, is there something I could have done better? Is there a way I could have presented it better? There's always time for self-examination. But brethren, sometimes the answer is, there's not a way in this world that I could have said it that was not going to get that same response. And I know that because look through the Bible. Look, Paul said in Galatians 4 and verse 16, have I become your enemy because I what? Tell you the truth. In other words, as he goes on to say, the more I loved, it seems the less I'm loved. I mean, I'm trying my best to try to teach you the things that are necessary for you to do the right thing. And sometimes that means I've had to call attention to your sin. But it seems the more I love you, what? The madder you get back at me, Paul said. I've become your enemy because I tell you the truth. This is the man we talked about this morning that certainly understood the importance of kindness and grace and mercy. You think about Acts chapter 7 and 54 to 58, where a preacher by the name of Stephen stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin and relates the history of the people of Israel. And the Bible says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. In fact, they took his life from him in Acts chapter 7 because of his teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 11 to 12 tells us that we need to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Just simply point out, sometimes the truth honestly taught and kindly taught and presented in the very best way doesn't always receive the very best reception, does it? Sometimes people get angry. Sometimes they respond with accusations. Sometimes they say things that are not true. Look at how they treated our Lord. Now the question is, how do we respond in those times? And a servant of God is patient. And a part of being patient, I believe, is learning not to take it personally. Sometimes when we are rejected in our efforts, sometimes we take that as a personal rejection. We feel like we've been personally mistreated. And I think we have to remember what God said to Samuel, and that is, if they reject my word, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. Don't take it personally. They treated the Lord that way. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord said, he, talking to the apostles, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him that sent me. And what he's telling his apostles, I'm sending you out into this world, and there are going to be people that are not going to listen to you. But just remember this, it's not you they've rejected, they've rejected me. And it's not just me they've rejected, they've rejected the one behind everything. That is God the Father. We can be patient when we don't take it personally. Be patient and don't respond in anger or in kind. First of all, don't take it personally. Don't respond in anger or in kind. Don't lash back. Look at the example of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Assuming that's not the passage, but in there he talked about have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by the good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's the point. They're speaking against you. They're saying things against you. But what do they see in response to that? What they see, should see, is somebody that is honorable. Somebody that, you know what, I said some things I shouldn't have said. Or I said some ugly things to him or to her. But you know what? He came and worked the next day and he still asked me, how are you doing? He still called when I was sick. He still treated me kindly in spite of what I've done. And the point is, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, they see those good works. They see that honorable treatment. And they may be led by what they see to glorify God in the day of visitation. A servant of God is going to be mistreated, but a servant of God is patient. He doesn't respond in kind. He does not lash out in anger or lash back in the same way. And furthermore, he is patient in that he tries to understand. I think part of patience sometimes is not only I don't take it personally, but as a servant of God, I don't lash back, but I also try to understand. What do I mean by that? D. Welch says, it indicates unselfishness and understanding. When I say we try to understand, that does not mean that I see things from their point of view. But what that means is sometimes in teaching others, I try to understand where they are. And what I mean by that is, here they've heard the truth for the first time. There is not a person in this world, listen, there is not a person in this world that likes somebody telling them they're lost. And that has to be presented in kindness. But let me say this, we cannot lead anybody to the Lord unless we first convince them they're lost. There's no way to do that. Nobody can be brought to salvation unless they first see their need for salvation, and that means seeing their loss. There is not a person in this world who likes hearing that. And we have to understand when somebody's exposed to that the first time, or somebody that's been raised in denominationalism, and this is what mama and grandmama was and granddaddy was, and now I'm exposed to this truth, we've got to understand where they are and how that hits them and try to be patient as we try to teach them. Again, I'm not talking about seeing things the way they see them, but we have to learn to understand where they're at and the difficulty that sometimes one has in coming to the truth because of the background out of which they came.
And part of that requires that we're patient and we don't give up and we don't respond in kind and we very carefully weigh our words. It might take time in teaching others and to try to understand from which they came. A servant of God doesn't quarrel. He's gentle all. He's able to teach. He's patient and he corrects in humility. He corrects in humility. Let me just say, first of all, a servant of God corrects, doesn't he? That passage when he talks about there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition, what that tells me is a servant of God corrects. One that is a servant of the Lord does not ignore sin in others. He doesn't ignore false doctrine in others, but he sees people that need to be corrected. That is a characteristic of a child of God. He doesn't just sort of shrug his shoulders and say, well, you know, who cares about their condition? He seeks to correct them. Why? Because he knows the dangers of sin. He knows the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. He knows the danger of false doctrine and believing a lie. He knows in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 through verse 12 that whoever is deceived and doesn't believe the truth, they're going to be condemned. And so I can't look at some friend of mine in religious error and just sort of shrug my shoulders and say, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. No, it's a big deal because somebody that believes and practices a lie is going to be condemned. They're going to be lost. Paul said, or John said in Revelation 22 and verse 15, that whoever believes and practices a lie was set outside that city, that holy city of heaven. And because of that, he tries to correct. And he also corrects because he realizes they might be ignorant. In other words, he realizes that while they're in a lost condition, it may be that nobody's ever told them the truth. You remember the passage we talked about this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13? Paul said, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it what? Ignorantly in unbelief. You know what that means? That just simply means I thought I was doing the right thing all along. I thought what I was doing was right. I thought I was serving the Lord. And until someone, in this case the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias pointed out to him the error of his way, he would have continued doing that. And the world is full of people like that. The world is full of people that are in error, but they don't know they're in error. And it's up to the servant of God to correct them. But while he corrects them, he corrects them with humility. And he corrects them with humility for a variety of reasons. Number one, because he realizes he has been where they are. In other words, he's able to look at someone in sin and realize, but for the grace of God, that's me. Remember Titus chapter 3? And again, verses 1 through verse 7, where the apostle Paul, writing to the unpreacher Titus, says that we're to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I mean, here he's talking about those, I think, specifically that are not Christian, but you don't speak evil, you are peaceable, you're kind, you show perfect courtesy, one translation says, to all men. Well, why in the world would I do that? What motivates me to treat people that way? Well, this is what he said in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What he says is don't forget where you were, and if God wasn't kind toward you, you'd still be in that condition. So I can correct, but I can correct with humility when I realize where I have been, but for the grace of God. I can correct with humility when I seek to live by the golden rule. In other words, I want to treat people the way I want to be treated. I tell you what that means. First of all, let me just say this. What that means is I want somebody to correct me. Let me ask you a question. If you are in sin, if you are separated from God, if right now you were going to go to hell for all eternity, would you want somebody to correct you? Would you want somebody to come and say, listen, this isn't right. You're not doing the right thing.
You know what motivates that? Love does. As many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. Let me just say, when I live by the golden rule, I'm going to correct, because if I'm wrong, I want someone to correct me. I want somebody to get me back on the right way and tell me, here's what you're doing that's wrong. You better repent or you're going to be lost. I want them to do it kindly, but brethren, I want them to do it. I want them to do it in a way I understand. But I also want them to do it with humility. With gentleness. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I guess maybe when I say what motivates us to humility is not only realizing where I have been, but it's also realizing where I could be. When Paul said, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, I'm not only looking to my past, and I'm saying this is where I was, but I'm also saying, you know what? I'm not above the same thing happening to me in the future. I'm going to treat them like I want to be treated. So I exercise self-control. I show that I care. Now, the correction is not done with arrogance. It's not done in a condescending attitude. It's not done with an air of superiority. He corrects knowing that he cares. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says that we are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth, but do it with humility. Well, why do we do that? So that perhaps they might be brought to repentance. We want them to repent because without repentance they're lost. We want them to know the truth because without the truth they're lost. In fact, what this Bible says, they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. See, the devil's a liar and a deceiver. We talked about that this morning in our study of Genesis chapter 3. He's a liar and he's the father of all lies. And I tell you, you have to give the devil his due. He does his job and he does it well. And he's deceived a lot of people. He deceived Eve. She was beguiled. We talked about that again this morning. He's deceived others into believing things that are not true. He deceives a lot of people into being comfortable where they are, even though they are lost and in sin. And the point is, they've been taken captive by the devil. Why do I want to correct him? Because I want him to get out of that trap. I want him to get out of that they might be saved. And so in the book of Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, I just simply go back to the statement made by the Apostle Paul. There are many who think they're doing right that are not. Acts 23 and verse 1, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. What's the responsibility of a servant of God? What's your job and my job? My job and your job is for those that have been taken captive by the devil, who've been deceived by the devil, is to try to rescue them by correcting them, but to do it in the right way. And so, really, when the Apostle Paul describes the servant of God in this text, he's not going through everything that is required to be a servant. But I think he's telling Timothy, you're a slave of God. And there's certain responsibilities you have in trying to teach the gospel and trying to share that message with other people. But always remember, if you're really going to be a servant of God, you're not quarrelsome. Treat other people with kindness. Develop a qualification to teach by knowing God's word, by living God's word, by learning to present it in the very best way that is possible. Also, learn to correct, but to correct with humility and with kindness. And learn to be patient when you're going to be mistreated. Learn to respond with patience instead of responding with anger and kindness. And if you do that, then you can be an effective servant of the Lord. And whether those that you correct listen or not, you will have done your responsibility in how you serve the Lord. Could be that there's somebody present here this morning this evening that's not a Christian. You've never obeyed the gospel. And if that is your condition, you need to make things right while the opportunity is provided. If you're a child of God that's erred, then you need to repent of your sins, however public they were, and God will forgive you if you're sincere in turning back from those sins. Or maybe there's somebody there that's not obeyed the gospel that needs to be buried in the waters of baptism. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity. Respond in obedience. Do it right now together. We stand.